Bear with me this morning. This exposition is actually fairly short, and I kind of labored all week long, in fact, until yesterday, trying to figure out what to do exactly with the exposition when I got done. Where do I take this? So I've either hit the mark or I haven't, one way or the other, but bear with me either way. So one of the many overused Hollywood kind of catchphrases is need to know. If you watch any sort of the FBI shows or any of the crime dramas, someone will ask some agent from some alphabet agency, CIA, FBI, NSA, doesn't matter who it is, what's going on. The pat answer will be that's need to know, and that's generally followed by, well, that because that's a matter of national security. That usually means the government's up to no good on television, by the way. Now, in real life, there are indeed legitimate reasons to withhold information, but human nature tends to taint those motives. Even good motives are misused. However, whether you think about it this way or not, Scripture actually exists on a need-to-know basis. I mean, God chooses what we need to know in light of what we're able to comprehend at this particular place in our walk, or what's required for his purposes in our life at the time. Quite frankly, we're talking about in Sunday school this morning, and we've been seeing this firsthand walking through the first several chapters of the book of Genesis, but God leaves a whole lot more out of a text than he puts in, where we often don't really have any of the missing details as to what's going on. I said this morning, you know, when you go through the first chapter of Genesis, it's not a science book, is it? We don't have any information or details at all how he did what he did, but that he did it. The essence of the first chapter of Genesis is this opening phrase, in the beginning, God created. That's what we really need to focus on. We follow the rest of it in the order that it's given over the days that it's given, but we don't have any details over how that happened, what that looked like. We don't know any of that. And we find that as we move through the scriptures quite often. The Lord is in essence saying, listen, in essence what he's saying is this, if I explained it to you, you wouldn't understand it. And if I put it all in a book to give you all the details, you couldn't pick it up to open it up to read it. And so he leaves things out and puts in what he believes, what he knows we need to know. So we accept what he gives us by faith, according to 2 Timothy 3, as sufficient for all of our needs. And then we trust him for whatever he doesn't give. And we'll find a little bit of that in small doses, need to know information, I guess, in our text today. Not much, but we don't get all the answers we're looking for here, but neither do the people that are involved. So let's go to Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 66 today. Next week we'll begin to finish up this long chapter with 80 verses. But let's read. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, there's none of your kindred that's called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, his name is John. And they all marveled. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them, and all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. Well, this has to be the longest 9-month pregnancy in human history, but it's finally come to a conclusion. As the well-stricken in age and formerly barren Elizabeth has come full term and brought forth a son. After spending 5 months in seclusion and 9 months with a husband unable to speak, which may or may not have been a blessing, privy to an act of God that she could only share with Mary and Mary with her while existing in a fishbowl of wide eyes and whispers from the neighbor. Don't think for a moment that every neighbor wasn't talking about what was going on over the Zacharias home. But the time has come to see this son that God has so specifically provided. Now in verse 58, apparently her neighbors and cousins were also excited to see him, and I would say certainly curious to the hilt to be able to lay eyes on this boy that was coming into the world. But listen, in small, predominantly agricultural areas and agricultural ages, even in this country, your connections with family and neighbors could go back a century or more. I mean, it's very likely that your daughter married the neighbor's son and your grandkids are the same grandkids, and you've known the grandparents and the great-grandparents, and your parents knew the parents before them, and there's deep, deep roots that are settled in these small towns. People were naturally more aware and invested in each other's lives, good or bad. It's just the way it was. You didn't have to be a busybody. This was the, in essence, in these small cities, these were your peeps, so to speak. You knew your neighbors. Your neighbors knew you, and they knew a lot about you. And Elizabeth's neighbors had some awareness, without doubt, of God's great mercy upon her. They knew she was pregnant and was going to give birth. This woman who shouldn't be able, even before she was barren, she's now of age, past the age of being able to be pregnant. She shouldn't be able to be doing this at all. But listen, the opening of a dead womb, that wasn't common by any means. Even if she'd have been a young woman, that wouldn't have been common, much less at her age. And it was automatically assumed that when such a thing occurred, that it was the kind mercy of God. As they would have assumed that barrenness was somehow God's heavy hand upon some sin in the family somewhere. Everything was connected, good or bad, to how they thought God might be acting, and they really knew very little about that. So with the addition of her age and this barrenness, all this was very much highlighted. So they, in verse 58, came to rejoice with her. They, some of the same they who looked down on her as barren in the past. A suitable corrective for those who presume to know God's will. They would have been saying something must be going on in her family. Like Job's friends who came and said, what did you do? You must have done something that all these horrible things occurred. And Job would say, not sinless by any stretch of the imagination, but I didn't do anything to bring this on. And they kept insisting that he did. And the neighbors would have insisted that something was wrong in that family in order for this to have happened. And the Lord has said, yeah, guess what? You really don't know what I'm doing. Now, several commentators think that the they in verse 58 and the they in verse 59 are the same they, and they are not. Is that confusing to you? Verse 59 says this, and it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. 58, it was they came to rejoice with her. Certainly some neighbors and some cousins may have come to witness the circumcision, but this is taking place not at the same time. They came to rejoice with her at his birth. This is 8 days later. They're not hanging around the house, and everybody's not coming back all at once for the circumcision. The they in verse 59 refers to those specifically designated to perform the procedure and the ritual involved in verse 59, the circumcision. Now, that was originally done by the head of the house or a tribal leader, or if he was of age or the father was of age or had an unsteady hand, they would appoint someone within a tribe with a steady hand to perform circumcision. We all can understand why that would be very important. However, by the time of Christ, it had become really not a matter involving directly the head of the household or a tribal leader. Now there was this nation of Israel, and Judaism was well entrenched in the land. And so it had become more restricted and ritualistic in practice, incorporating, in fact, a specific act of consecration with the circumcision. These services were done by men that were set aside and trained for this purpose. It could be a priest, which my guess probably was. Zacharias was a priest. There were probably other priests in his town where he lived, and one of them may have been assigned specifically to do circumcisions for the village. It could be done by a rabbi. It could be done by a cantor. A cantor is the one who leads the music and prayer in the synagogue. It could be done by the mohel. Often in TV shows nowadays, if the Jews are involved, you'll hear them talk about the mohel. That's Yiddish for the mohel. The mohel was a man specifically trained for that service, not a rabbi, not a priest, not a cantor, but for that service, to perform, to come and to perform the ceremony that involved prayer and even a song. Now, they generally came to perform the service by two or three. Generally, the one performing the service didn't come by themselves, and witnesses were encouraged to attend. So there were probably, again, neighbors, cousins that were there to be witnesses, but you're not going to crowd a room with all your neighbors and cousins during the circumcision. So there would be limited invitations to come to that. Now, these men came with the authority to circumcise, the Brit Milah. Sometimes you hear this called the Brits, if you hear it called that. It's the Brit Milah, that circumcision service. They had the authority to circumcise. That's why they were called. That's why they came. That's why they were recognized for doing. And that's why they were there. But I couldn't find any evidence that they were free to name a child. Every place I looked, I didn't find anything that said in the absence of somebody or another that the priest or the rabbi or the cantor or the mohel had the freedom or authority to simply name a child. And that's what they tried to do, isn't it? And they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. They just took it upon themselves to do so. I'm wondering, we're not told why they did that. Maybe they had a desire for a more lasting peace of whatever it was that God was doing. Maybe this was their way of becoming more a part of this down the road for the future. That's where my thoughts go. They'd be able to say, whoever this child turns out to be, because obviously with what God is doing, this child's got a future in some way that's going to stand out above everybody else. And so somewhere down the road, somewhere in the future, they'd be able to say, hey, we named him at a circumcision. So they called him Zacharias. But they assumed authority that wasn't theirs to have, choosing that name as though they knew what they were doing. What came to my mind in the midst of writing this was the apostles. Judas betrays the Lord. He goes out and hangs himself and dies. Now there's 11 instead of 12. The Lord ascends into heaven. He leaves them there by themselves. What do? They go off, they have a meeting. They take it upon themselves that Judas needs to be replaced. Now, they didn't choose any of the other of themselves. The Lord himself chose all 12, including Judas. And somehow they had it in their head that it was their role to replace one of their fallen comrades, and they chose Matthias. Matthias wasn't the choice of the Lord. They took authority that wasn't given to them. Who was the choice of the Lord? One chosen out of time. That would be the Apostle Paul. Paul was the one that replaced the fallen Judas. So even though they had no authority, even though they thought they knew what they were doing and they didn't, they still went ahead and said his name is Zacharias, resisting instantly the clear and certain not so of Elizabeth, saying, no, it's John. His name shall be Zacharias. Not so. His name is John. The mother is speaking. Certainly more authority than those men had. And on the basis that no one in the family line was named John, they protested with her. Well, no one in your family's named John. Where are you getting that name? They didn't use made-up names in those days. They actually had a purpose in naming their children. Now, when they said to her, nobody in your family line is named John, that would certainly betray or indicate that they knew the family well. How would they know that unless they were a part of the neighbors and so forth that were there that knew the family over the course of many years? Nobody in your family is named John. Where's that coming from? But it would also indicate by protesting with her and then turning to Zacharias that they knew that he could still communicate in writing. They never even asked him. All these 9 months, they think he just walked around mumbling to himself, making no suitable sounds. He was communicating with his wife the whole time, certainly with other priests and neighbors. Everybody knew that the man knew how to write. They could have said to the father, what's his name? But they didn't say that. So then they turned to Zacharias, who could indeed still communicate, but only because Elizabeth pushed the point. Only to discover to their own humiliation that John was indeed his name. I think they thought he would say, yeah, Zacharias, that's a good name. I run into somebody every once in a while, a kid whose name is Greg, and I'll say, oh, I like that name. I really don't, but nonetheless, I like that name. I do like the name Greg, by the way. And then I'll tell them, my name's Greg. And then usually I get a big smile on their face for that. They thought that Zacharias was probably going to agree with them, not his wife. But he said, give me a writing. He didn't say it. He said, give me a writing tablet. And he wrote down, it's John. And the very moment that he wrote, it's John, his tongue was loosed, and he immediately began to praise God. First words out of his mouth were not, look what a beautiful son, not, have you guys seen what's going on around here, and not, boy, is it good to be able to talk again. He immediately, first words out of his mouth after 9 months were to praise the Lord. This man's learned a hard lesson, didn't he? It's not the same man that went into the temple 9 months earlier. This is the overflow of a heart bursting with gratitude, a once unbelieving heart that was brought to repentance and softened by our kind God who couldn't wait. Imagine the joy felt after 9 months to see the very favor of God standing before you, and his heart is just bursting to praise the Lord. Verses 65 to 66, it says the reverential fear of God came upon all those neighbors and cousins who were privy to what was going on. They saw the hand of God even more so right there. And a reverential fear came upon all of them. And the testimony of what had taken place was spread, it says, through all the hill country of Judah. The Har Yehuda is what that area is called. It would include cities like Bethel and Beersheba and Jerusalem and Bethlehem and Hebron and others. So the word spread all over of what God had just done throughout all that area. And everyone who heard the testimony, it says, pondered that testimony in their hearts, contemplating and questioning, what manner of child shall this be that God would do all of this to bring this about? Now, let's understand something. Since the death of Malachi, for over 400 years, there hadn't been a prophet in the nation of Israel. This was not This is not like Old Testament times when, at least it appears to us, like there were prophets coming all the time. And we know that even the prophets that are mentioned, both the minor and major prophets that we have in the Word of God, were just a few of the prophets that came, some of them with a single prophecy, but nonetheless called to be prophets of God. Those that aren't written. But after Malachi, silence from God. This is the first big thing. The first something that's happened in Israel where the hand of God is clearly seen by, and nobody that knew back then was still alive. Everybody was dead and gone that was from that past era. And so they had nothing like it in the nation for over 400 years. And here comes Zacharias and Elizabeth, and then there comes John. What manner of child shall this be? We haven't seen this. And note in verse 66, this didn't fade away over time, as the hand of the Lord, as God made sure that his hand was clearly seen upon this young man as he grew and became a man himself over the years. So it wasn't going to go away someplace. People didn't just forget somewhere along the line about all the stuff that had happened back when he was born. The Lord made sure that others were well aware that even as he grew, the hand of the Lord was with him. Now, I began this message by saying that Scripture actually exists on a need-to-know basis, that it's God alone who determines who knows and what they know and when they know it. Listen, the mysteries of the Lord do not suddenly unfold at our new birth, do they? You don't become a believer and know everything there is to know. In fact, you become a believer and realize you don't really know anything. That's what happened with me. I became a Christian and realized everything I thought I knew was wrong. The more I dug into the Word of God, the more I realized that. In fact, the mysteries of God don't even unfold in any fullness over a lifetime of diligent study. You study and you study and you study and you study. For me, 48 years maybe now, and all you do is just keep learning and finding out what you don't know. It's God who determines that. This is where my head went when I got done with this. What is it, not just about this section, 57 through 66, but about the entirety of this whole first chapter, even looking ahead through the prophecy of Zacharias on down to verse 80, and this is where it took me. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, here's what we hear. I talked about that this morning. I'm going to read it right now. But it says this. I'm going to read actually 11 and 12. It says, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, right here in this life is what he's talking about. In this life, right now, we see through a glass darkly. But then, in that time to come, when we're together glorified in the presence of God, then, face to face with the Lord himself. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even also as I am known. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. I know in part right now, but then shall I know even as I am also known. Mystery and what we don't know is part and parcel of the faith. Everything that's non-negotiable, everything we absolutely need to know, the means of salvation in Christ alone, the exclusive nature of the gospel, non-negotiable. Some things we know. We know that Christ is returning at some time in the future. He's coming back. We know there's a resurrection at the end of the age. We know that we will be changed from corruptible to incorruptible in the twinkling of an eye, that we'll be in his presence, that there's no dying there, no crying there, no hunger there, no thirst there, no trials there, nothing there that's bad at all for all of eternity. We know these things non-negotiable. I don't know whether it's a dispensational view of that. I kind of know it's not. I don't know whether it's an amillennial view or a postmillennial view of any of that. That's not important. In the totality of it all, I'm going to draw a conclusion. But what's important is Christ is coming again because he said he was, whether he gives us those details or not. Faith, trusting God in this life, does not require the revelation of all of the details. And you wouldn't want them if he gave them to you. Somebody posted on Facebook, they do I don't know what you call them, besides, I guess, stupid. That would be a good word. If you found an envelope with your name on it and inside was the date and time of your death, would you want to know? And I generally just hit hide and get rid of them. But this one I answered, and I basically said, first of all, God doesn't send addressed envelopes to human beings with that information. And the only reason you'd want to know is if you opened it up and it said you're going to have a long, healthy life, but if it said tomorrow you're going to die a horrible death, you wish you'd never read it. It's better not to know than to know. We're trusting God with every day, aren't we? Trusting God every day. The details are not for us. They're for him. We couldn't grasp them if we did. Every one of you that has children out here, every one of you, at one time or another, your kids could not for the life of them understand why you did the things that you did concerning them. And if you tried to sit down and explain all the reasons why this was the right thing to do, they'd look at you like you were from outer space. All they would hear was Peanuts' mom, when you got done, they'd still think the old coot doesn't know what he's talking about. We really don't want those details. Faith doesn't require the revelation of all the details. Faith trusts God in what we can know and in the mysteries that we cannot know. Now, have you realized yet? Maybe you have, maybe you haven't, that we actually know more about what's going on in the first chapter of Luke in retrospect than the people that were actually on the scene at the time. We're reading their story right here, what happened to them, and yet we understand the details of what's going on in these passages more clearly and more fully than they did. You think they understood any of this? And that's including Zacharias, Elizabeth, and Mary. I mean, Zacharias and Mary received direct revelation from Gabriel, the messenger of God, but only to the degree that they needed to know for the time at hand. Did he sit down and give them the whole future story about how everything was going to unfold and where they were going to be? Mary, listen, don't worry about it. You're going to be going off into Egypt, and here's why, and all these things are going to happen. Did he do any of that at all? Did she understand any of that? Did he understand any of what John was going to actually be doing? And Zacharias had to be chastened to receive the message that he got, and Mary, she received hers with faith. But they didn't receive none of the details as to how this would all unfold over time. You think they were curious? Listen, when your first child is born, you begin to wonder, what's this child going to be like when they get older? Do you think any parent, a decent parent, I don't mean a neglectful parent, but any decent parent that loved their kids ever looked at their kid and said, look at him. He's going to be such a great drug addict when he's 19. He's going to look so cute in that orange jumpsuit in prison, waiting for his execution. You think they're going to be geniuses. They're going to get good grades. You can't wait to meet the wife they choose and the grandkids that are coming. You don't have any idea whether any of that's coming or not. You think they didn't look at this kid and wonder that Mary didn't think about these things? In fact, it says she just pondered these things in her heart, but she had no information to use. She's imagining and contemplating as well without any information. Elizabeth got her information secondhand from her husband, who wrote it all on a tablet. But she did get the affirmation of her conception, and she did get the testimony of Mary, but that's all she got. She didn't get any more information. The crowd who was waiting outside the temple when Zacharias was inside there, they knew something weird was going on inside of there. They couldn't go in to see what it was. He was in there way too long. When he come out, he didn't look right, and he couldn't talk. What do you think they thought was going on inside of there? Think they were pondering all that, coming up, drawing all the wrong conclusions? Beyond what they saw, they had no insight at all. And when we get to this section out of John 57 through 66, nobody is any more enlightened during or after John's birth. In fact, when we start this text next week for verses 67 through 80 and the prophecy of Zacharias, note the spirit-filled prophecy of Zacharias, that does not reveal a single detail of the future context of the words that he's speaking. He doesn't understand the words coming out of his own mouth. He's a messenger of God. Do you think he understands that we're going to be saved, what it means that we're going to be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform mercy, promise to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, that he's put all that together somehow? He's going to prophesy all of this truth and not understand any of it, really, except to know that his son's involved as a messenger of someone who's coming, and he may have realized it's Messiah, may not have, but even if he did, he's going to have the same bad information about who they think Messiah is that everybody else has when he actually comes. The Lord makes clear what he intends to make clear in his own good timing on a need-to-know basis. There were things that I wasn't prepared to know as a young man and couldn't fully understand until I had gone through some of the experiences that God's kind providence brought me through. We wait, we study, we learn, we experience. God reveals in his own good timing for his own good purposes. You know that six women in Scripture were barren that were chosen by God to conceive children for God's specific purposes, six of them. Sarah brought Isaac into the world. Rebecca brought Jacob. Rachel brought Joseph and Benjamin, though it was Joseph that saved the nation. Manoah, you might not even know who that is. That's Samson's mother. Hannah brought Samuel, and Elizabeth brought John. Six women. And not a single one was given any insight into any of the future details of God's plan for that child. They knew something was going on. They just didn't know what. Not even Mary, who stands apart for the virgin birth, knew what was going on. And let's note back to verse 56. This is kind of interesting, I think, in a way. Mary shows up. Elizabeth goes into seclusion for 5 months. She comes out of seclusion. She's in her sixth month when Mary shows up. This verse 56 says Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own home. So sometime the Lord sends Mary to go see Elizabeth. She stays there 3 months and leaves just before the baby's born. Wouldn't you think if you're that close, you'd stick around to see what was going on the rest of the way? Almost there, and she leaves. I just think that the Lord never intended to mix Mary into what was going to be transpiring in the city of Zacharias and Elizabeth. No speculation about her. We move her away. We take her away. We move her back home. All the way up to the end, and she's gone. The only thing that all these reveal, that all the six women reveal and Mary reveals, the one thing they all reveal is this. They reveal that God was doing something that required their attention and faith. That's what it reveals. Nothing more. Right now, in our own age, there's a lot of speculation going on, isn't there? Our country is going to disappear shortly. We're heading into a civil war. I kind of think that myself. That's my conspiracy theory nut version. All the dispensationalists are reading the paper every day thinking that the last of the signs that have to appear are done before the Lord can return, and everybody's anticipating that something's going to happen very soon, and it may or it may not. But guess what we don't know, do we? No amount of speculation will bring any of those facts to light, because God isn't giving us those details. Faith demands that we move forward trusting Him without fear, no matter what we see, because we don't know what He's doing. We just don't. Here's what we know. He sits on His throne. He's in absolute control. All is well. The end result is His end result, regardless. If He intends to show His hand at some point in this process, He'll do that. But even then, we probably still won't know what it means exactly. He's just not going to come down, sit all the church together, and tell us all, okay, settle down. Here's what's happening next. When you see that, don't be afraid of that. And then it's going to go here, and a whole bunch of you are going to die. Which ones, Lord? Never mind, I don't want to know. He's still not going to give you the details, is He? We still don't know what it all means. Listen, God didn't satisfy the lack of faith with Zacharias with more details. He chastened him for his lack of faith in order to bring him to faith. The Apostle Paul couldn't understand why God didn't remove that thorn in his flesh. But the answer was not in the why it was there, because guess what? We're all still speculating about that, aren't we? But the answer was in the sufficient grace of God in spite of it being there. I've left it there, he said, because my grace is sufficient. Why it's there doesn't matter. But his grace does. Not knowing is a human issue, but trusting God is a Christian answer. Let's close out with Philippians 4, 11 through 13. We'll start with 10. It seems wrong to leave it out. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last, your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Now, not that I speak, he says, in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer needs. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He doesn't say, I've learned that I can figure out why I'm suffering, and so it's okay. Why I'm full, why I'm suffering. He doesn't say any of that at all. He says, whatever state I'm in, whatever's going on, he's not going to feign that he understands why. But he says, I've learned to be content. Because I can do all things through God who strengthens me, and he is the one in charge. Amen? Content in spite of what we don't know, because he does know. Let's bear this in mind as our own days go forward, that even you know, Zacharias, Elizabeth, and Mary didn't know what was going on. We get all the information that God intends for us to have from his hand at the right time in the right way for his own purposes and to his own glory. Let's learn to be content and not fearful with whatever is coming down the road. Amen? Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for today. We thank you for this morning. We're grateful, even though we don't go overboard with Reformation stuff, Lord God, we are extremely grateful for the work that you did in men such as Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli or Zwingli and others to bring us to where we're at today. And they had no idea, Lord, either, where things were going, just trying to be obedient, just trying to trust you and trust your word. Help us to do the same in response to your word, that we trust your word, we trust you in what we know and in what we don't. May you be honored and glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.